Thank you, Mr. Correa. Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Not used to these bright lights. Well, it's good to see everybody safe and sound, I guess, from a bit of weather we've had here lately. But I thought it was going to be a really nice drive. Well, for the most part, it was until I got pretty close to Roosevelt, and then the bottom seemed to drop out, but made it here safely. You know, Satan, that prince and power of the air that we read about in Ephesians 2:2, as it works sometimes too, you know, to try to put us in travail and cause the weather to interfere with, you know, things that God wants to take place. But anyway, good to see you all here. I guess some people stayed home for fear of the weather, and that's understandable. I mean, I guess we canceled the services in Fort Myers. I was down there last week, and it was saturated pretty much last week, so I can only imagine what it must be like down there today. Well, brethren, is Satan real? Does Satan really exist? Do you believe Satan is a living and literal being? Believe it or not, some people don't think he does exist. They simply think there's just entity out there in the air somewhere that permeates our society and causes people to do things that they want to do. It doesn't really exist as an entity, as a literal being, but it's just an entity out there that influences us some way. Well, people who believe this way, you know, certainly aren't living in reality. And truth being, this is one of Satan's greatest deceptions, is to deceive people into thinking that he doesn't exist, that he's not real, and he can't be blamed for anything that's going on because he doesn't exist as a literal being. In Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus tells Peter and Andrew something that would help them understand more deeply their purpose and the commission that they would undertake. In Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus tells them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So he tells them to stop what they're doing, and he tells them to come with me. I've got something much more important for you to do right now than being and casting your nets for fish. I've got something much more deeper and more important. So Peter and Andrew threw down their nets, and they followed Jesus and went throughout the land of Galilee speaking in the synagogues. Now, unfortunately, there is also another fisher of men. We've already talked a little bit about him. His name is Satan. When you think about a fisherman or the sport of fishing itself, there are certain things that successful fishermen must know. They got to know where the right spot is. You know, they got to know how to fish for certain fish and so forth. Now, I remember as a little boy, my father taking us fishing. And as little boys would be, we had a tendency to make noise. But as we got close to the water, he would tell us to be really quiet, to step softly, because if we make any noise, it's going to scare the fish away. Well, a good fisherman will know, as I said, to look for the best holes. They know the techniques and the things and tactics they must know and understand to catch fish. He must make sure that he has the best bait if he wants to hook the big one. Or if he's using a net, you know, certainly if you're using a net to catch fish, you must be proficient at it. You can't just throw a net out there without it opening and hopefully you catch something. You have to make it open in a nice, good circle so that you can catch the fish. And a good fisherman has to have patience. A good fisherman also must love to drink beer. No, just kidding. Some people, I gave this sermon in Tampa and a guy came up to me after church. He said, "You should have put in there that good fishermen love to drink beer and to get some quiet time alone." Well, anyway, I guess it's to some degree fishing and drinking beer does go along hand in hand with one another. But Satan is definitely a fisher of men. Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows what to do to hook us. He knows what to use to tempt us, you know, with the most clever and enticing bait to throw out there to us. And he's willing to be quiet, he's willing to be patient, to be slow and subtle in order to get what he wants, who he wants, and how to get them. There's a quote that says, quote, "There are times when it seems God is fishing with a line and the devil is using a net," unquote. Now, to some degree, that may be truer than we might think or realize, because God is calling whom he wants. God is being very selective. He's just not throwing a net out there and trying to catch whomever he wants, and whoever he gets, well, that's who he's stuck with. Now, God is being selective at who he chooses and who he calls at this time. Now, Satan, on the other hand, he doesn't really care. He wants to catch any and all of us in his net of deception. So it's also clear, it's very clear that Satan has a modus operandi, if you will, when it comes to being a fisher of men. So today, let's look at a few of Satan's methods of operation and techniques that he uses to make sure that you and I, God's people, aren't developing and growing in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and that to do anything to separate us from God. The first MO of Satan is that he is the accuser of the brethren. The first MO of Satan is that he is the accuser of the brethren. Satan's name literally means accuser or adversary. There are several examples in the Bible that where Satan is clearly the number one accuser of God's people, of the brethren. First of all, let's look at the book of Job. The book of Job, Job 1, beginning in verse 6. Of course, this is Job's first test, and I'm going to read these verses from the NIV. But Job 1, beginning in verse 6. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?'" You know, Jesus Christ is saying more or less, he's asking him, you know, what are you doing here? How did you get here? You have no business here. Well, Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, and a man who fears God and shuns evil." So here the Lord initiates a dialogue that leads to the testing of Job. He holds up Job to the accuser because, you know, there's nothing that Satan can accuse him of. As Jesus tells Satan, he's blameless. And in verse 9, Satan implies, does Job fear God for nothing? And Satan here implies that Job's righteousness is only self-serving. In verse 10, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Have you blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land? But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan is more or less saying the reason that his servant Job is the way he is because God has put this hedge of protection around him. He's blessed him with all this wealth and herds and so forth. But Satan goes on to say that you take all that away, you take away this hedge of protection and everything you've given him, and he'll curse you to your face. He's saying, mark my word on that. In verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger on." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, we know the rest of the story. Satan destroys everything Job had, but yet he refused to curse God. Job refused to give in and curse God, while all the while being accused by Satan. Job understood the influence of his three friends, who thought they were more or less psychologists, and he withstood his wife being someone that actually more or less told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with?" Well, later on, God restored his wealth and prosperity and blessed him with another family and went on to live another 140 years. Let's turn now to Revelation 12. This chapter in Revelation is a chapter that's sometimes referred to as an inset chapter. Revelation, of course, does have chronology, but it occasionally throws us a curveball. It throws things in there that met some background or information that might seem out of context or out of place. Well, this chapter here in Revelation 12 starts out with John talking about two great wonders. The first one is mentioned in verse 1 and the other one in verse 2. But down in verse 7, it says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." You know, it's interesting to note here that God sends Michael to fight against Satan. God and Jesus Christ send Michael to handle their light work. You know, Michael was sent on several occasions to deal with Satan. In Revelation 20, when Satan is put in the bottomless pit, he again sends an angel to carry out that task. You know, I wonder if it's Michael that's given that job. After all, by this time, Michael, the archangel, had a lot of success in dealing with Satan. But down in verse 8, "And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So Satan here and his demons have been on the earth. They've already been on the earth wrecking havoc and deceiving the world. Of course, this is not referring back to the original time when Satan is cast out of heaven, but this is his final exclusion once and for all from heaven. Now we come to a very encouraging scripture in verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Do we really realize how powerful that verse is? Salvation is there for you. Strength is there for you. The kingdom of our God is there for us. The power of the Christ, of his Christ, is there for you. And brethren, we need to be more committed and focused than ever of emphasizing and focusing on the kingdom of God and making sure that God and Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is at the focus of our life, each and every day of our life. Why do we need to do these things? Why should they be our focus? Well, the last part of verse 10 says, "For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses him before God day and night." Satan is accusing you. He's accusing me before God. Are we giving him reasons to do that? Are we giving him opportunity? Are we giving him reasons for him to go to God and say, look what your servant is doing or hasn't done? Are we making it easier for him to go to God and say, look what he did. Look what he's doing. Look at his attitude. He has a bad attitude. He has wrong priorities. He doesn't have his priorities in order. Are we giving Satan these kinds of opportunities to go to God and accuse us? You know, Satan can go to God and say, look, you call him a Christian? Look at what he's doing. Look what he did. Look how he's treating people. He's one of yours? He's one of the best that you can come up with? He says, you're a holy God. You're supposed to punish sin. Did you see David when he had that lustful thought? Or did you see one of you, maybe when you had a lustful thought? Did you see him when he committed adultery? Did you see him when he planned the death of Uriah? And then did you see him kill Uriah, more or less, and then try to cover it up? You know, Satan is very profoundly accusing us before God. You know, he's very into it. You know, he just doesn't passively do it. He does it with vigor. And, you know, he's pretty much saying, God, you know, look, aren't you paying attention here? I'm bringing these things to your attention, and you've got to act on them. You're the almighty, powerful God. You're supposed to punish sin. So what are you going to do? You know, he's accusing us day and night with fervor. And he takes advantage of every opportunity to accuse us. He's going to accuse us day and night until the bitter end. He isn't going to stop. He isn't going to let up, brethren. He's going to keep accusing us. You know, these verses clearly shows the anger and hostility that Satan has for God's people in the last days. But there is good news. Notice in verse 11. Notice in verse 11 how we defeat the accuser of the brethren. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. We can beat the accuser of the brethren. And we're going to do it by the blood of the Lamb. So we better, brethren, appreciate evermore, more than ever, the blood of the Lamb. We better appreciate the Lamb. We better have salvation through the Lamb. Because if you try to have salvation, if you try to gain salvation any other way than through the Lamb of God, you will lose against the accuser of the brethren. You will lose. Each and every one of us. We have to have God and Jesus Christ. We have to have our salvation through the Lamb of God. We must give honor unto the Lamb, because without the Lamb, without Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have nothing. We can have all the possessions in the world. We can think we have happiness. But if we have not salvation through the Lamb, then we have nothing. And if we don't have Jesus Christ at the center of our life as our salvation, then Satan will easily destroy and devour us. Another point about our accuser is that he doesn't accuse the world. He might accuse them to some degree, but he's not after the world as much as he is after you and I, because we have the opportunity to become sons of God and inherit his kingdom. He's after each and every one of us. You know, more or less, he already has the world. He already has cast out that net, and he's got a hold of the world. You know, the world is becoming more liberal and more, everything is right. It's supposed to be right is wrong. It's all messed up. So he more or less has the world. He's after you and me, brethren, and he's not going to quit. And he does it day and night. And his effort to get us is enduring. He's unrelenting as our accuser, and we must never forget that. Of course, the good news is that he can be silenced. We can defeat him by the blood of the Lamb, our Savior Jesus Christ. We can beat the accuser through Jesus Christ. Another MO of Satan is that he is the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies. Well, how do we know that? Let's look at John 8, verse 44. Here Jesus is chiding the Jews for their unbelief in that he's spreading or speaking the truth to them. They're second-guessing him. And in verse 43, he says, you know, more or less, why don't you hear me? Why don't you understand what I'm saying to you? Is it because you can't handle the truth? You know, when I see that, it makes me think of that movie, A Few Good Men, I think it is, with Jack Nicholson. Jack Nicholson tells Tom Cruise, you can't handle the truth. Well, here Jesus Christ is more or less telling the people that it's obvious you can't handle the truth. He's telling the Jews they can't handle or accept the truth as he's telling them. Anyway, here in verse 44, Jesus tells the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. That's some pretty harsh words. You are of your father, the devil. You know, what if he said that to you or I? Hopefully he never does. But I can see Jesus rather animated as he says these words. You are the father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. You know, he said it with conviction. He meant it. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of the father you will do. He says, you are willing to do the ungodly desires and propensities of your father. Who does Jesus say is their father? He says, the devil, as we've already read. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth found in him. Turn briefly to Genesis 3, verse 4, because, and we'll see how it all started, of course, Genesis 3, verse 4. How it all started with Eve in the garden. Genesis 3, verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You know, Satan's telling her, you won't die. I mean, come on, you don't really believe that, do you? Well, Satan is the father of lies, and he accuses God of lying here. He accuses God of being a liar. He's saying, when God told Eve, you shall surely die if you eat of this fruit, he's saying, you won't die. Come on, you don't believe that. So Satan here accuses God of what he is actually guilty of himself, of being a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And he continues to murder the human race and lie to the human race to this very day. Continuing in verse 4 of Genesis 3. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. When he speaks and spews his lies, he does so from his own resources. He does so from his own resources because he is the origin of lies. He is the originator of lies and untruth. Well, what are some of the lies that Satan tells us today? What are some of the lies that Satan is, spewing out there to our society today that he's trying to deceive and lie to mankind? So I've got 463. No, I'm just kidding. I just have a few here. We can come up with hundreds, I'm sure. But here's a few of the lies that Satan is telling mankind. You don't need God. There's no such thing as a God. That's just a fairy tale. Come on. You don't need to keep God's commandments, statutes, and judgments. What's that going to get you? He says, you don't need to observe God's holy days. That was in the old times. Come on, get with the up times, the new times. There's no such thing as heaven or hell. Jesus isn't coming back, and there's not going to be a day of the Lord. God's way is just too hard. It's too much of a burden for you. Surely God doesn't expect you to keep all of these laws and rituals. It's too hard to follow. And he wants us to believe the word of God is not true. He wants us to believe that this word of God, this Bible, is nothing but a big lie. And he's got a lot of people convinced in the world today that it is. They're trying to throw the Bible, trying to throw God out of our schools, our workplaces, our government buildings, everything that we do, the whole society. Well, aside from some of the lies that Satan is spewing out there to humanity, there are several philosophies of Satan that are out there that come as a result maybe of some of these lies. But these philosophies that attempt to make, evil good, try to make good evil and make wrong right, right wrong, and so forth, just opposite of the way they should be. So let's look at a few of these philosophies of Satan. The first one is relativism. Relativism is a philosophy that says morality is decided by a majority. So if a majority of people believe pornographic magazines or homosexuality or whatever is good, well, poof, it's good. There's nothing you can do to decide about it because the majority says it's so, so that's the way it is. That's relativism. Look at the Supreme Court of the United States. The majority of votes, whether it's 5-4 or whatever, decide for everyone else what is right and what is wrong. Another one is subjectivism. Subjectivism, which suggests that something may be true for you, but not for me. We can decide for ourselves what is true and what is not true. No truth is absolute. No truth is perfect. Satan is the author of confusion, and this is this philosophy is a perfect example of that. Another one is empiricism, 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 which requires us to measure or test everything for it to be true. So you have to have variables and different things to test. So you can say, well, we can't see God, we can't reach out and touch God, so we can't test whether a God exists, so he must not exist. It can't be true. The next one is rationalism. Rationalism. This allows someone to decide for themselves what will be true or untrue. This philosophy substitutes, you know, when we say, thus saith the Lord, that substitutes instead, thus saith the man, or thus saith the person. You know, I can say, or you can say, what is right for me, what is true or untrue. Probably the most dangerous one, I think, or at least very dangerous, that Satan presents to mankind is the counterfeit philosophy of pragmatism. Pragmatism, this is where you can forget all about truth and simply look for what works for you. So, you know, if God's word, you know, what you're doing in the Bible, if everything doesn't do suit you just perfect, well, you can just throw it away and come up with some other way to live. All these philosophies are used by Satan to cause men and women, to cause you and me, if we practice any of these philosophies, to be skeptical of God, to not trust God, to cause doubt to come into our minds in reference to God. And brethren, mankind is so confused. You know, you look at our society today and the things that are going on, aren't they so confused? They just, you know, you can't help but feel sorry for them sometimes. They're so confused and deceived by Satan. He's the culprit. He's the author. He's the originator of confusion and chaos. Certainly, we live in a generation where we're told there are no moral absolutes. There's no fixed standards of right and wrong. There are gray areas. It can't be all right and all wrong. You can be somewhere in the middle. For those who have rejected the word of God, you know, they have no compass for life. If we reject God's word, then we lose direction. We lose the ability to have the hope of the future. You know, no wonder the people in the world today, their lives are so lost, and they have no final authority. They're so confused, and they have no direction. They don't know where to go, where they're going, where they come from, where they are. No wonder so many in the world today, you know, they have no purpose. They don't set goals. They have no goals in their lives. They don't know how to get them. They don't know how to attain their goals, and they don't even know where they are. So, brethren, how do we deal with Satan's lies? How do we know when Satan is feeding us a bunch of lies? Let's please turn, if we will, to Ephesians 6. Here, as you know, we're admonished to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6. Again, reading from the NIV. In verse 10, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. You know, so that we can defend ourselves. So that we can defend and fend off Satan as he attacks us against the devil's schemes. To put on this armor. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and he will come, he does come, and he will come often, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. You know, with God's armor, if God's armor are strongly vested on us, we'll be able to defend ourselves against Satan's attacks. In verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled about your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. In verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, this is the weapon that we need to defeat Satan. The word of God, the sword of the Spirit. This is our greatest weapon, brethren, that we can have against Satan. And we'll need it. We have to be strongly vested and and ground it in God's word, the Bible, and to be able to not only pick up the sword, but to wield that sword, to be able to use it in a proper way. And in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit with all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Brethren, we are in a spiritual battle with Satan. We are in a battle with the prince of darkness. This world is in a battle with Satan. It just doesn't realize it. It doesn't realize that Satan is battling against him. As a warrior against Satan, we must develop sharp skills in handling the spiritual sword of God's word. We need to know how to use God's word against Satan's clever tactics, against his lies that he will try to give us. You know, we're told in John 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Brethren, allow God's Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us as we fight our battles against Satan. Because, you know, we all have our battles with Satan. He's going to come at us from different angles, just as they did as he came out at Jesus Christ from different angles, as we'll see here in a little bit. We have the power of God's Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us to what is truth. So when Satan does come at us with lies and deceptions, you know, we'll be ready. We'll be alert and ready to fend those things off. We must be anticipating him coming because he will come. He'll come often and as many times as it takes to get you in his snare, to get you in his net of deception. Well, the third MO of Satan he uses to snare us is deception. We've already talked a little bit about deception. But let's please, if we will, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin in verse 3. Here Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and in verse 3 he tells them, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, through his deception, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." One way Satan deceives people is by twisting the truth. He makes situations into situations where he can manipulate the truth and twist it and make it say what he wants it to say. In verse 4, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." You know, Paul here is worried that and concerned that even to the point where he's more or less jealous that if a false apostle or teacher comes in and starts preaching to the people, that they might tolerate him and listen to him, and they would be led astray. Skip down into verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." You know, Paul is telling them to be aware of these guys because they're covering up what they really are, who they really are. They could be wolves in sheep's clothing. And in verse 14, and no marvel, or no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed or masquerades as an angel of light. Of course, in reality, as we've already seen, he's a prince of darkness. In verse 15, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, servants of Satan, in this case, Satan's demons, also be transformed or masquerade as the ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works." So Satan twists the truth in a way to deceive people, just as he did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." You know, these signs will produce counterfeit and false impressions, impressions that will deceive many. And in verse 10, "In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So if we refuse to love the truth, we too can be deceived by Satan and allow him to destroy us through his twisting of the truth and giving false impressions. Satan twists the truth and makes it say things it's not really saying. Satan takes the truth out of context and make it say what he wants. He adds to or takes away from the truth in an attempt to deceive. He'll do whatever he can to make the truth of God seem a lie. And brethren, we can't let Satan do that to us. We can't just succumb and allow ourselves to be influenced and impressed by Satan's lies. We have to know what is truth. We have to rely on God's Holy Spirit to lead us, to inspire us, to guide us, defend us when he tries to deceive us. Another MO of Satan is he is the master tempter. He is the master tempter. You know, when you're fishing, you're more or less tempting the fish. You're putting some bait out there and you're tempting that fish. He thinks he's getting some food, but, you know, you jerk the line and you hook him. Satan knows what our weaknesses are. He knows how to tempt us. He knows what bait to dangle over us. He knows what things affect us, things that we might be more concerned about, things that might be more enjoyable for us, or things that we think about. He knows how to use those things to entice us and tempt us. Let's go to James 1. In James 1, in verse 13. James 1, verse 13 through 15. Here we see temptation comes from where it comes from. Does temptation come from God? You know, here's what James had to say about that. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." You know, who do you suppose this is referring to? "Then when his lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when finished, brings forth death." So here we see it plainly states that temptation doesn't come from God. You know, God doesn't tempt us to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to be more righteous than ever. So he's not going to try to tempt us into sinning. Satan is the great tempter, brethren. Satan is the one that wants us to sin because he knows that sin separates us from God. He is the one who tempts us in order to make us stumble, to make us fall. He is the one that tempts us to causes us to rationalize, to compromise our beliefs, our standards, the things that we believe in, and cause us to make wrong choices, wrong decisions that are contrary to God's way. He is the one who will make sure temptation will be an ongoing battle within our lives. If we succumb to his temptation one time, he's only going to keep coming back, and the temptation are going to keep coming. They're getting get bigger and more serious. Remember this: Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. God tests us to bring out the best in us. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. God tests us to bring out the best in us. One thing also we need to remember this, you know, Satan is rather predictable. He's consistent because he's always up to no good. He's always trying to make us do something evil or contrary to what we should be doing, know that we should be doing. His pattern and strategy for tempting us has not changed since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve's sin started with, you know, a single thought of desire. You know, that fruit looks really good. I bet that's really juicy. Next, they entertained the thought enough to be eventually deceived by the serpent Satan. They then, through Satan's lies, came to doubt God and what he had told them. Remember, you shall not surely die. And after they committed the sin, they hid themselves from God because they were ashamed, because sin causes guilt. And they're so guilty that they eventually alienated themselves from God. Sin separates us from God. And that's what Satan the devil wants us to do, brethren. We must draw close to God to help us to recognize what's going on and not allow Satan's deception to get, you know, even to get past that first stage of just that single thought. You know, stop it right there. Don't allow it to get to that second and third stage. Then it becomes sin. And, of course, we know that the wages of sin is death. Let's turn now to Luke 4, verse 1. Luke 4, verse 1. Here in Luke 4, we'll, as I mentioned before, we'll see how Satan the devil tries to attack Jesus and his ministry in the early days. Luke 4, and verse 1. So here, the Satan, he tempts him to abandon God in three different ways. We'll look at these three. Like I said before, he doesn't just give up the first time. He'll come at you at different angles. And if he'll come at Jesus Christ at different angles and at different times and different ways, brethren, he'll certainly do the same to you and I. We'll see that he first tempts Jesus with desire. Remember Eve, that fruit? Oh, man, that looks so good. He then tries deception. And finally tempts Jesus through doubt. So in verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. You know, Satan tempts Jesus with desire. He had to try to tempt him with food. You know, Jesus Christ hasn't eaten for 40 days. If I haven't eaten for 40 days, I might eat the rock. I don't know. So he first tempts him with desire. And this temptation was an act to try to get Jesus Christ to do an act independent of God. And that's what he wants you and I to do, brethren, for us to do things that are independent from God, to push God aside. He was tempting him to perform a supernatural act instead of depending on God to provide for him. So he wanted him to do a miracle, more or less, rather than depending on God. So he's trying to raise doubt in Jesus' mind. And a lot of times, Satan uses a legitimate need, as the case here with hunger, but he tempts us by trying to fulfill that need in an illegitimate way. His tactics never change. He enticed Eve with the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and he's doing the same with Jesus Christ here. You know, we might ask ourselves, would it really have been so bad for Jesus to do that? He's starving, and after all, 40 days, he certainly needs to eat. And besides, in a few days, Jesus will be turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and he'll be turning the loaf of bread and the two fish into enough food to feed 5,000 people. So would this have been such a bad deal, such a big deal to turn it into bread? What's the big deal to turn one stone into a loaf of bread? In verse 4, we have Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. God is quoted in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3. Let's turn back there real briefly. Let's hold your place here in Luke. And let's go back briefly to Deuteronomy 8. And we'll read verses 2 and 3 briefly, quickly here. In verse 2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you know not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. You know, Jesus had decided to submit himself to his Father for 40 days so that he could be tested, that God could test his heart. Excuse me. So that he could be humbled and so that God could prove him. He could be proved of his conviction to God and he would do what he supposed to do. Now, for Jesus to have given in to Satan would have been to abandon that discipline and thus abandon God. It would have defeated his whole purpose for going up there and for not eating food for 40 days. Jesus is saying that the Word of God is sufficient to sustain. The Word of God is sufficient to sanctify and support us in our hours of need. He's saying we need more than bread to live. We need to be fed by God's Holy Spirit on His Word. You know, if we are to live spiritually, and that's ultimately the most important thing, is to continue to live on spiritually. Well, back in Luke 5, going back there, we'll see that Satan tries another tactic. Remember, I said he doesn't give up. He tries different angles. In verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power I will give you, and the glory of them, everything that you see here will be yours, and will be delivered to you and whomever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all this shall be yours. All these kingdoms, all this power. So here Satan is offering him a shortcut to kingship. But Jesus knows there is no shortcut to kingship. He knows the kingdoms of this world belong to one God and one God only. Jesus knows that all Satan has to offer is no more than a counterfeit kingship. Anything that Satan has to offer, brethren, is only counterfeit and temporary. Whatever joy we get from sinning or doing the things that Satan wants us to do is temporary. So here, this is a deception. Just as the devil deceived Eve in the Garden of Eve, offering her the chance to become like God. He told her she could become like God. We need to realize that whatever Satan has to offer is fake and counterfeit. Now, I know as humans, we always look for the shortcut for anything. We're for the instant, for the instant gratification. Everything's fast food, fast whatever. We're looking for the end without the means, to get the gain without the pain, so to speak. Now, let's read Jesus' response to Satan in verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Brethren, remember, there is only one path to God, and we need to worship and serve him only, not Satan. Try to remember that as times as we're put under stress, as we make mistakes in our lives, as we're tempted, as we have trials in our life. Remember that there's only one path to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. We have to trust God. We have to serve him. Although the devil will surely offer us an easy way out, won't he? We need to ask for more of God's Holy Spirit to help us recognize Satan's deceptions so that we aren't tempted, so we don't fall victim to his tactics, so that we're able to see his deceptions for what they really are. What are his modus operandi? Well, going on, Satan is not giving up. He tries yet another angle with Jesus Christ in verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him up on a pinnacle, or the upper wing or corner of the temple, and said unto him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. You know, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended all this temptation, he departed from him for a season. You know, notice a snipeful way that Satan addresses Jesus in his first temptation and in this temptation as well. Well, if you're the Son of God, you know, if you're so special, you know, cast yourself down. If you have this protection from God, then surely he's going to intervene and protect you. Well, these temptations, Satan is seeking to plant the seeds of doubt in Jesus' mind. Just as he will do for you and I, brethren, he wants to plant those seeds of doubt. He's asking him questions like, did God really say you were his son? I mean, are you sure he really said that to you? What does that mean anyway? He's saying, let's have a little test here to see if you really are the Son of God. Cast yourself down off of this tower. Why don't you go ahead and throw yourself off if you are the Son of God? And God has promised you to protect you. If he is the almighty, powerful God and you're his son, certainly he will intervene. You know, what are you afraid of? What's the problem? Don't you believe it? Satan's doing the same things that he did in the Garden of Eden. His tactics never change. He still uses these tactics today on you and me to get us to make the wrong choices, to do the wrong things. You know, Satan also knows the Bible, brethren, believe it or not. He can quote the Bible just as he quoted the Bible to Jesus. He knows the Bible. Of course, it may be out of context and twisted all about and made to say what he wants it to say. But nonetheless, he does know the Bible. And the good thing is that Jesus knows that he needs to prove nothing to the devil, just as we need to prove nothing to the devil, brethren. When Satan tempts us, or we get trials or whatever, that we don't have to prove anything to Satan the devil. And he again answers from Scripture, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus trusts in God's word so that he does not need to constantly test God's faithfulness to him. He trusts God. He trusts God that he would do what he said he would do, and we must do the same, brethren. We must trust God and that he will never leave us or forsake us, and he will do the things that he said he will do. Brethren, God's word gives us ample assurance of his love for each and every one of us. He gave his only begotten son that we can be forgiven and have life. There's no need to ever doubt that. Yet the devil will constantly provoke us to question and doubt God's love. He'll try to test it in any arbitrary way he can to come up with in order to test to get us to doubt God's love for us. Well, the last verse or passage here ends with some chilling words in verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. You know, Jesus will again face overwhelming temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestles with the prospect of enduring what he knew lay ahead for him. Of course, Jesus, being full of God's Holy Spirit, had the discipline to resist Satan's fiery darts, to resist Satan's temptations, and ultimately defeat the devil once and for all. So we've seen that Satan seeks to keep us from God. He attempts to short-circuit our relationship with God and Jesus Christ in any way that he can, brethren, whether it's appealing to our desires, our emotions, our weaknesses, by deceiving us into accepting a counterfeit substitute for the ultimate reward God has in store for each and every one of us. Just as he offered Jesus Christ all that power and glory at that time, that was a counterfeit reward. We must wait for our reward, brethren, and endure to the end. If we allow temptation to influence us, then we are committing the equivalent of spiritual suicide. We can't step away or be lured away from God's word. We must have it firmly vested to our chest, brethren, put on the whole armor of God. If we step away from God's word, then we step out of faith. We step out of spirit and faith into flesh, and that's when we become very weak and very vulnerable. That's when we can become easy prey for Satan the devil as he prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So in conclusion, we've seen today that we're in a spiritual battle with Satan the devil, the prince of darkness. We've seen that he's a fisher of men, and some of his tactics as he attempts to catch us, to ensnare us, and ultimately take us and separate us from God and Jesus Christ. Satan is, as we've seen, an accuser of the brethren. As he indicts us before God day and night, he never stops. Don't give Satan any opportunity to accuse us before God. We looked at how Satan, the originator of lies, uses lies and untruth to cleverly entice us and make God out to be a liar. Thankfully, we have the Word of God to help us defend us against his lies. We looked at another MO of Satan of how he can twist the truth, take away or add to the truth and make it take it out of context to make it seem God is a liar and not him. And finally, we saw Satan and his different tactics and techniques as he uses to snare us and cast his net of lies and deceptions and temptations. He knows our weaknesses, brethren. He'll wait for the right moment to throw that lure out there to you at your weakest moment. He'll wait for that moment when he'll cast his net to bring you into him. And we want to be as far away from Satan as possible. But nonetheless, Satan is definitely a fisher of men and someone we must never take lightly. He knows he only has a short time, and he's up in his energy in every way that he can to fish out of the waters, if you will, you and I, so that we aren't able to partake of God's blessings that he has in store for each and every one of us. Satan is busy and frantically fishing for you and me. We know Satan has a legitimate modus operandi, as he knows he only has a short time, as I mentioned. But he also knows we can conquer him, brethren. We can defeat the Satan, the devil. We can defeat the accuser, other brethren, through the power of the Lamb, through the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. Brethren, don't get caught off guard by Satan. Don't allow yourself to be on his hook of deception or to get caught in his net. Don't ever be caught off guard by Satan, the fisher of men.